We had the opportunity to hear Chuck and Mary Chambers talk about their work with Mekong Multiply in Myanmar. And I was already preparing this series through Titus, and somebody asked the question about, you know, what do they do in Myanmar when they plant these new churches to combat what's called syncretism, where they blend their old practices with their newfound Christianity. And that's always been an issue. And as I heard that question asked, I reflected on the church in the United States. And the harsh reality is that we are just as guilty of syncretism, blending different belief systems into Christianity. Over this couple weeks off, I found it fascinating. Barbara and I were in the car together, and we were driving, and I was listening to some statistics by the Barna Group about this very topic, about churches blending beliefs. And so I did some research. I went all the way back to 2002, and George Barna in 2002 wrote a book called The State of the Church, or a little booklet, and he made this comment. He said, "Over the past 20 years, we have seen the nation's theological views become less aligned with the Bible. Americans still revere the Bible and like to think of themselves as Bible-believing people, but the evidence suggests otherwise. Christians have been increasingly adopting spiritual views that come from Islam, Wicca, secular humanism, the Eastern religions, and other sources. Because we remain a largely Bible-illiterate society, few are alarmed or even aware of the slide toward syncretism, a belief system that blindly combines beliefs from many different faith perspectives." So that's 2002. He revisited this idea in February of 2024 in an article entitled America Needs Spiritual Renewal More Than a Political Majority. And this is what he wrote in 2024. "The overwhelming majority of adults, 92%, so let that number sink in, 92% embrace a worldview known as syncretism, a fusion of disparate ideologies, beliefs, behaviors, and principles culled from a variety of competing worldviews into a customized blend." So this letter that we've been working through, Paul's letter to Titus, addresses one form of syncretism that was a problem in the Cretan church. And the problem that we saw in Crete was that their behavior did not match their belief. They professed a belief in Christ, but they looked more Cretan than like Christ. So when the outside society looked at the people of the church at Crete, they saw people just like themselves. They didn't see people that looked differently. And so when we kick this series off, I gave you two alternatives that any church has, whether it's in the United States or outside of this country. There's two alternatives for a church. Number one, we can either influence the culture around us, or we can be influenced by the culture around us. And so what we see in this letter is that Paul's desire, and in turn God's desire for the church at Crete and for the church at Hannah's Creek, is to be compelling. We are supposed to be a compelling church in a corrupt culture. So the church would then compel, the idea is the church would compel the culture to look to Christ, and that Christ in turn would change the culture through them. This is one of the biggest reasons the church exists today. And so I think we should ask ourselves the question, how do we influence the culture around us rather than be influenced by it? How can we be a compelling church that exists in a very corrupt culture? And so Paul illustrates in this letter what it looks like for a church to be compelling. And what we find in the letter is there's a progression that takes place. The progression is that Paul moves from inside the church to outside of the church. He starts with the leadership. He moves from the leadership to the family. And he moves from the family to the Christian within society. So here's a real quick recap of the entire series. I know we've had a couple weeks break. I appreciated it. I needed it. But I'm ready to be back. So week one, several weeks ago now, week one, this is what we found. Compelling churches have competent leaders. That's the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Titus. Compelling churches have competent leaders. Week two, this is what we said. A compelling church changes the culture around it when its leaders address the corruption within the church. Remember, the focus was not on changing the corruption outside of the church. The focus was on there's corruption in the church, and competent leaders address the corruption, the blending, the syncretism that happens within the church. Week three, we said this: a spiritually healthy household is critical for healing a corrupt culture. So Paul goes to this family unit and addresses the roles within this family unit and how important those roles are within the church. And we began to see within the family how there's this interaction with those inside the church, but also the family interacts with people outside of the church. And today, when we get to chapter three, we cross that threshold. Now it's all how we relate to people, how we conduct ourselves outside of church in society. Tim Mackey wrote this about chapter 3 of the book of Titus. He says, Paul zooms out from the Christian household to a vision of Christians living like new humans in Cretan society. And so his idea is that this new humanity, the church, is living like new humanity in a new kingdom, in a culture that has not changed. So everything up to this point has predominantly addressed internal behavior of Christians within the community of faith, with just a little bit of overlap of those outside. Today, the focus is all about how should we live our beliefs, how should we live out our faith within a society that is completely different than us. So I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3. It's a fairly short chapter. We're going to cover the majority of it. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to go back and kind of break them apart for you. So here's how Paul begins to conclude this letter to Titus. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So here's what I want you to write down this morning, and this is what we're going to build off of. The big idea of this last chapter is this: the church is compelling when Christians live in a way that is countercultural. The church is compelling when Christians live in a way that is countercultural. You know, this is a big pattern, a big theme seen not just in the New Testament, but throughout the entire Bible. You see this pattern of God leading people out of one place and preparing them for another place. All the way back in Exodus, we see this pattern. God has a group of people that he has called out to be separate and distinct. And then he leads them out of Egypt and he gives them this set of laws. You know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, but when you go and read through Exodus, Leviticus, you find there's a lot more laws that are developed. But really what he does is he gives them the standard of living. And the purpose for that standard of living, that law, is so that they can get rid of the culture that was in them that they came out of. So the Israelite people are in Egypt. They're Israelites. But they spent so much time in Egypt that they almost became Egyptian. They looked like the Egyptians. And so God takes them out of that culture and he says, I want you to be distinct and different. And here's what that looks like. Okay, so he takes them out of Egypt and then he tries to get the Egypt out of them. And when you study the laws, you find that the laws are all related to keeping them from going back to the practices of the Egyptian and then prohibiting them from becoming like the Canaanites, another culture that they're going to live amongst. And this is like a perpetual problem as you read through the Old Testament, because you get to when the Israelites are surrounded by Babylon, and what happens? They become like the Babylonians. And when we get to the New Testament, what we find is that the Israelite people are the same. They've become like the Romans. And in our context today, when God calls us out of our national identity and makes us like Christ, his goal is to get whatever cultural junk we have that doesn't align with his standard out of us. And that's what we see happening in Titus. And so what Paul does is he wraps this letter up as he says, look, I want to talk to you about four keys, four things to remember that help you live a countercultural life. And so the very first thing he does is he reminds them, and these are, this is kind of the way that I translate it, in these first two verses, and then if you skip down to verses 9 and 11, this is what you find. He says, we need to remember that we should be winsome rather than loathsome. Winsome, not loathsome. Now, winsome means like there's an attractive nature about you, like people are drawn to you because you're gentle, you're kind. Loathsome is the exact opposite. But I want you to think about the characteristics that he lists. He says, be submissive, be obedient, don't slander, be peaceable, be considerate, be gentle. And so you see this idea is that he wants us to be people that other people enjoy being around, that other people find comfortable to be with. Now think for just a moment of some of the people that you encounter that claim to be Christians that maybe aren't always very winsome. I can think of some, right? But the point is, Paul's saying, look, you can't fight fire with fire. If you want to influence the culture, you can't be like the culture. If our desire is to change the culture, then we have to be different from the culture that surrounds us. And in Crete, the culture was pretty bad. I mean, the people weren't very, think about how they were described. They were brutal, brutes, lazy, liars. And so it wasn't, they weren't enjoyable people. And Paul says, don't be like that. Be different. What I find in our culture and within the church culture, I want to point the finger at the church, not at American culture, but at the church. What I find to be a problem in the American church today is that a lot of times we feel like the ends justify the means. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are times in the church that we're willing to look past questionable behavior if that behavior produces what we label as holy results. I mean, I could go through a list of church leaders, high-profile church leaders, celebrity church leaders, whose behavior is quite questionable. But because their churches are large, we say, well, we'll look past that behavior because they must be bringing people into the kingdom of God. The worst part about this is that many times other leaders look past this behavior. Well, they sell a lot of books, so we can let them get by with a little bit more. But what Paul helps us understand in this letter, when we are winsome, what it means is that the means to the end are just as important as the end. How we get to where we're going is important. So we should desire for our lives to be compelling to a culture around us. But we cannot confuse being compelling with being combative. And I'm afraid that's a line in the American church that we have crossed all too often. We have confused being compelling with being combative. So the second key to this countercultural life that Paul reminds us, I think, helps us be more winsome naturally. So the second thing he reminds us is this. This is what we find in verse 3. He says, at one time we too, and he lists these things. So this is what we need to remember. Number 2, we must remember where we came from. We must remember where we came from. He said, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I have some bad news for all of us in this room. We, myself included, we have all done our part in proving what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in here have helped prove that verse. You've sinned, I've sinned. I continue to sin. My nature has not been perfected. And Paul said, it is so important that we remember where we came from. One of the ways that we become loathsome rather than winsome within the culture is that we think we're better than everybody else. You've heard it. Well, they're holier than thou. They have a holier than thou attitude. I'll be honest with you. I've known a lot of people. I've been in that category myself at sometimes, thinking myself better than other people because of the things that I've done or said or continue to do. But Paul says, don't think like that. Remember where you came from. Sinners in need of God's grace. And he moves briefly from, hey, remember where you came from, to remember how you got where you are now. Remember how you got to where you are now. So verses 4-7, but when the kindness and love of our Savior appeared. Just before I go any further, this section of Titus, I think, is one of the most beautiful ways Paul explains the grace of God. And it's not in Romans. It's right here in Titus. Listen to these words. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I would underline that. He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And so what Paul's saying is, like, remember where you came from and remember it wasn't you who got yourself to where you're at now. You didn't do enough good. You weren't righteous enough. But it was God's mercy that delivered you from bondage. All the way back to Egypt, think about this. The Israelite people in Egypt did not earn God's favor. They did not do enough good things that God said, oh, I'm going to pull them out of Egypt. It was through his mercy. He said, I am going to deliver them. And it's the same way with us in salvation. We cannot do enough good things to counteract the bad things that we've done in our life. James says, if we've broken one of the laws, we've broken them all. And Paul says, it's only by God's grace, by his mercy, that we've been called into his kingdom. And so he beautifully lays out what it means to be justified, being born again as the result of God's mercy. And don't forget, through the work of the Holy Spirit because of the person of Christ. You know, today is Pentecost Sunday. I know sometimes we don't follow the church calendar in the evangelical church, and sometimes I think that's to a fault. Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. Significant in church history. It's when we commemorate, when we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's found in Acts chapter 2. And you can read what happens in Acts chapter 2, that these people that God chose through his mercy are gathered together. And what they experience is reminiscent of God's glory and presence filling the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. These people are gathered and fire and wind, a big storm appears. And what's different about this experience is that the fire sits on the individuals that are gathered to there. Every individual gathered there has their own little pillar of fire. And the symbolic imagery is that God's presence is resting on the individual. It's not in the building, it's on the person. And Paul says it's through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are empowered to live as new humans in God's new kingdom. And so the beauty that we find is that God pulls us out of bondage, and then he begins to teach us what it looks like to be different, how to live differently than the culture around us. And he knows we can't do it on our own, so he gives us his Spirit to enable us to do it. And all we have to do is just let him have his way. That's it. The fourth thing Paul reminds us is that we must be devoted to doing good. This kind of idea appears three times in this last chapter. In verse number one, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That's the first thing, first time. Verse number eight, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's number two. And then if you skip down to verse 14, you'll find this. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Now in English, it's the same three times. In Greek, it's actually two different words. And in Greek, it paints a more clear picture of what good actually is. So in verse one, we get the Greek word that's related to moral goodness. So the encouragement is be morally good. In the last two times, in verse 8 and verse 14, it's the Greek word kalos, which is related to something that's pleasing. In particular, it's pleasing to the eye. It's attractive. This word happens to be the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. So in Genesis chapter 1 in the Greek Old Testament, this is the word when God says it is good, this is the word they use, kalos, to be pleasing, attractive to the eye, to be in working order, that it draws people in. Now, we could take a really deep dive into the actual concept of good, but I don't think we have time for that. But here's what's important to understand about doing what's good. Doing what is good is not about doing whatever is right for us. Doing what is good is more related to the idea of helping humanity and creation thrive as a whole. That's what good is about. All right. We go all the way back to Genesis and we see this. God says all these things are good. He tells humanity, all these things are good to eat except this one. And humans go in and they find that one and they say, it looks good to us. Well, what that translates to is, it's good to me. It's good for me. But God knew, well, it might be good for you, but it's not good for humanity. And so we live in this kind of contrast as people who are following Jesus to fight the urge between what's good for me versus what's good for everybody else. And when our religion, keeps us from doing what is good for humanity as a whole, we have missed the point. I mean, Jesus really, really drills down on this. And in the most famous parable, I think, that he tells that drills down on is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells this story. There's a man beat up on the side of the road, left for dead. And three people walk by. Two of those people are religious people. And when we read that parable, we think, oh, how terrible. We want to be like the Good Samaritan, the guy that stops. How terrible of them. But in their minds, they weren't terrible because they were keeping their law. Their law said, you can't touch a dead person and go to the temple. You cannot do that. It makes you unclean. And so they pass by, but it's the Samaritan that says, hey, I got to take care of this person. It was their religion that prohibited them from doing what was good for the man that was beaten up and left for dead. And Jesus praises the one who says, I'm not going to allow what's good for me to hurt what was good for him. In the American church, we have fallen into the trap of thinking what's good for me is good for all. This goes back to the idea of how the church has become so aligned, blended, dare I say, blended itself with politics. When we think of politics, we think you have to align with one party or the other in order to be Christian. And I think what Paul would say is, wait a minute. Politics is really an outside thing. And we're not supposed to look like everybody else. We're supposed to look more like Christ. And so I think if we filter everything through the idea of what is good? Is it just good for me or is it good for humanity? It might help us look a little bit more like Christ. It might help the outside world see us as a little more winsome rather than loathsome. And I think that's the point of this book. This short book, this letter is like, Paul understands, Titus, you need to go to Crete and you need to teach these people what it looks like to look like Jesus. Like they've professed to believe in Jesus. Now teach them what it looks like to live like him. And I think we find ourselves in the exact same spot in the American church. For so long, we've been captivated by all these thoughts and philosophies that we've taken and blended in with some of our Christian beliefs. And now all of a sudden, there's not a whole lot of difference between all of us that gather here on Sunday morning and everybody outside. I mean, I'm just as guilty. I think about this a lot. When people look at me, what do they see? Do they see Sean the American or do they see Sean the Christ follower? Because the goal of the gospel is not that we would be good American Christians. The goal of the gospel is that we would be good Christians. And one of the most beautiful things that happened as a result of Pentecost was that all of these ethnicities came together. It was like the reversal of Babel in Genesis 11. And the church at Crete, here at Hannah's Creek, we are supposed to be many representations of what heaven on earth looks like. And that can only happen when we look more like Christ than the culture around us. And when we look more like Christ than the culture around us, that's when we are a compelling church. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your presence with us, your presence that empowers us to live holy lives. I pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes that hinder us from seeing who we truly are. Help us to be continually shaped and molded into the image of your Son, not so that people see us, but so that people see him in us and are drawn to you through him and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Help us to be a compelling church, a church that looks very different from the culture around us, but a church that is winsome, a church that remembers where we've come from, how we've gotten where we are, and always willing to do what is good for humanity and creation rather than what's best for ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.